So, if you know me well, you know that I am a very detail-oriented person. I have a checklist every day of the things I need to do. It used to be a written checklist. You guys would see me carrying around a notebook or a journal. In the last few months, I have switched over to an app on my phone, and I read about this app in this Christian book on productivity and using all your time effectively for the Lord. And I think I had 32 things on my list this morning when I woke up of things I needed to do. Pretty mundane little things, but it just keeps my mind organized. And I get a lot of personal satisfaction in accomplishing tasks and checking things off my list. And probably most of you guys are like, okay, weirdo. But there's some of you out there that are like, yes, you're speaking my language. I know there's a handful of you out there. But today we're looking at a checklist, and we're asking ourselves what belongs on the checklist of salvation. What must I do to be saved? What are the requirements for salvation? This isn't a secondary issue. This is a core issue for the church even today. As we're studying the book of Acts, as we're looking at the book of Galatians, this early church is in a transition period, and the gospel is spreading rapidly to the Gentiles. And of course, anytime the church goes through a transition time, it can bring up difficult issues. And today we're looking at the first doctrinal issue that threatens the early church, the first great crisis. This was a dispute that could divide the church in its infancy. And so we're looking at Acts chapter 15, verses 1 through 5, which is the Jerusalem Council. And we're also looking at Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. So if you are someone who needs to hold on to your Bible and touch it, and you don't have an app, have your finger in both of those places. I will have the text on the screen this morning. But in Galatians, Paul is reflecting back on his time at the Jerusalem Council, at his time visiting the apostles in Jerusalem. And so in Galatians, he's speaking to the Galatian church, and the Galatian church is dealing with the same issue that Paul has already dealt with. And the Galatians have these theological questions for Paul that they need answers to. And there was people in the Galatian church that were challenging the gospel the very, very same way that Paul had already been challenged. So let's, I've divided this into three sections here. So our first section, we're going to look at Acts chapter 15, verses 1 through 3, and then Galatians 2, 1 and 2. Acts chapter 15. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So having been sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. And then Galatians 2, then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation. So here we have a group of men that have come down from Judea to Antioch, and they're teaching the believers in Antioch that they actually have to be circumcised in order to be saved. We call these men Judaizers. They weren't teaching that the Gentiles couldn't be saved. They were teaching that the Gentiles had to become Jews before they could become Christians. They had to come under the law of Moses. These men were coming from the Jewish territory, where the church was under the leadership of several of the apostles. But we don't have any indication here that they have come with the blessing and the approval of the apostles. And what they were teaching doesn't really line up with the teaching of Jesus. So we'll talk a little bit later about why these men were teaching that circumcision was a requirement for salvation. We'll look into what was the reason for their motivation. Now, at this point, we need to ask ourselves a question. Is there anything that a person must do to be saved? Or to ask it another way, what are the requirements necessary of a Gentile to enter into the universal church? So this full-throated controversy breaks out in the church at Antioch. Lots of disagreement, lots of debate. This was a dispute that needed to be settled one way or the other. It wasn't just an agree-to-disagree issue. So Paul gets this revelation, and so they appoint two of them and some others to make the trip. They send this group of men, and they want this report back. They want to get different people with different points of view to report back, and so that's why multiple people were sent. Now, Paul says this journey was made after 14 years, but we really don't know what that 14 years refers back to. It could have been 14 years since Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus, or it could be 14 years since his first visit back to Jerusalem, which was 3 years after his conversion. So it could mean 14 years since conversion, or it could mean 14 plus 3, 17 years since his conversion. Either way, these folks making this 300-mile trip up to Jerusalem. Along the way, they stop at churches in each of the towns they pass through, and they give their missionary report to the believers. So I want to, in this first section, I want to have go through a couple principles that kind of jump out from this. Already starting with application. So first, if you want to leave your church family and pursue a ministry or calling, you should go visit the elders about that. I'm not just kind of seeking power here, but it's just a recommendation. Visit the elders before you go. Paul had a revelation from the Lord to leave Jerusalem, and yet he was also appointed to go by the church leadership from Antioch and sent with a team. I've been surprised over the years to see people from this body head off on some huge life-changing ministry without seeking any guidance or direction from the elders. And it's been sad to see how some of those ministries have ended. We'll never know what could have been different. Maybe the elders would have advised approaching things differently. Maybe they would have counseled them from a different perspective. Or maybe they would have blessed that ministry and sent these folks off with prayer. So, Paul got a revelation from God himself, and yet he still went to the elders, and they came up with a plan together. Second principle here, what is our response when we hear from our missionaries that are passing through? Are we welcoming our guests with open arms? I'm excited to hear from Andy and Rachel when they visit us. I think they're going to stop in and see us maybe the last Sunday this month or so. And then Andy's going to teach from the pulpit. I think it's New Year's Eve. And then we're going to get to hear February 4th, I think, is the date where we're going to get a missions report from Andy and Rachel on the work in Sri Lanka. So I'm really excited to see Andy and Rachel and welcome them back after their, is it 3 years that they've been gone or 4 years, Katie says. Wow. Are we being filled with great joy when we hear these reports from around the world? Are we wanting to invest and participate in the work that they are doing? Are we excited when we hear about the gospel regarding the gospel spreading and other people from other cultures coming to know Christ. Okay, second section here, Acts chapter 15, verses 4 through 5. When they came up to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." And then Galatians 2, 2 through 5. So Paul has received this revelation and set before them, though privately, before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. So Paul and his contingent, they arrive in Jerusalem, and they're welcomed by the church. And Paul makes this really interesting statement about having a private meeting with the leaders. And he says, in order to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain. Now, on first reading, it seems like Paul is expressing doubts about the gospel message he is preaching. And he's wanting confirmation from the other apostles. And I have to admit, that's how I read it. That's my initial reading whenever I come to this verse. But to a person, all the different commentators I read say this was not Paul's worry. He was convinced that the gospel was true. It had been revealed to him directly by God. He knew his preaching was correct. But he also knew that the good news to the Gentiles, in order for it to be effective, there needed to be unity and agreement within the church on the content of the gospel. He didn't want the gospel undermined by division. So Paul and his traveling companions, they're soon challenged publicly. Acts calls these challengers believers who belong to the party of the Pharisees. And Paul calls them false brothers in Galatians. How can these descriptions both be true? Well, from Acts, we learn that many former Jewish priests became believers. It makes sense that they were Pharisees because the Pharisees believed in the resurrection as opposed to the Sadducees who denied the resurrection. These Pharisees recognized Jesus as the Messiah and saw him as the fulfillment of the law. These Pharisee believers were having trouble, though, accepting the Gentiles into the faith apart from the law. They didn't fully grasp that the veil had been torn from top to bottom and salvation was fully by grace. They were trying to put new wine into old wineskins. They saw circumcision as a symbol of separation from all the other pagan cultures and religions. And so they're having this hard time accepting the Gentiles into the church when they had no intention of keeping the law. But there was also false brothers within the church in Jerusalem. They were Pharisees too. Notice that they didn't come in proclaiming themselves. They were secretly brought in. I wonder who brought them in. Maybe the Jewish Pharisees themselves sent them into the early church. They fully denied that the death of Jesus Christ and a person's faith in him was sufficient for salvation. They knew by this point that this young religion, this of Christianity, could not be defeated from the outside. It was too late for that. And so they set out to join the church deceptively and undermine it from within. These false teachers had a hidden agenda. They didn't want to see people come to Christ. They wanted to take these new Gentile believers back into the bondage of Judaism. I think these men, these false teachers, these teachers who are leading others away from Christ, they're not going to be enjoying Judgment Day when they have to stand before the God of the universe and give an account for their actions. So believers from the party of the Pharisees and false believers, how can that both be true? It was interesting this morning with the high school group, we were talking about Seventh-day Adventists. And we were reading about them, and we were kind of writing up on the board the things we learned about them. And there's Seventh-day Adventists that are really believe no different from us other than that they go to church on Saturdays. That's the extent of Seventh-day Adventism. And I think those people can be believers. And then you have the other end of Seventh-day Adventism, where there's beliefs that one example was that Jesus and Michael the Archangel are equivalent. They're the same. Jesus is Michael the Archangel. So it's a very outside of Orthodox Christianity. And so those types of Seventh-day Adventists, you would say those are false believers. So that's a denomination maybe on one hand, and maybe even like a cult on the other hand. And so you can have this variety that would call themselves Seventh-day Adventists. It's the same thing here with the party of the Pharisees, where you have believers who are just saying, no, you have to be circumcised, and maybe that's it. And there's others that are trying to bring all these people under the whole law of Moses. Now, some might say, what's the big deal? Why not just be circumcised and get it over with? Then everyone's happy, right? But the Apostle Paul recognized the seriousness of the situation. He knew that the circumcision requirement was a threat that undermined the whole gospel. He recognized what was at stake. If he gave in at this point, the Gentiles would lose their freedom in Christ and would be in bondage to the law. Securing freedom for the Gentiles and preserving unity for the universal church, those were Paul's goals. What we teach here at the chapel, the core of the gospel is repentance and trust. Each person needs to recognize their sin before a holy God and turn from sin. And they need to put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who lived a perfect life and died on the cross, a man who knew no sin and became sin for us. That's it. That's the gospel. Now, we can flesh that out in a thousand different ways, but the gospel is simple. There isn't a list of things that you need to do before you confess your sin and trust in Jesus. There isn't a list of things you have to do after that moment of belief in order to keep your salvation. Man-made religions see this as too simplistic. And all these religions create things for us to do to be saved. We all know people who think that God will let them into heaven because they're a good person, because of all the good stuff they've done. Maybe they were circumcised. Maybe they were baptized. Maybe they went to church every week. Maybe they did volunteer work for charity. Or they never cheated on their wife. We love making checklists of the things we need to do to get right with God. And the good things we've accomplished will outweigh the bad things on Judgment Day. These man-made religions may nod to Jesus Christ, but it's always Christ plus something else. In this passage, it's Christ plus circumcision, or Christ plus the law of Moses. The Apostle Paul is having none of that. Paul would agree with the reformers who would say, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. There are no preconditions for a person to receive the gospel. It is fully and freely available to everyone, regardless of race or culture or wealth or fame or beauty or social status. Paul recognizes that there's going to be a debate here. His goal is unity, but he realizes that he's on the side of truth, and he's unwilling to back down. Sometimes debate and contention are needed, We want to remain faithful to God's revelation, but we need to handle it in the best possible way. Paul navigated this situation very carefully. He knew that it was important for the other apostles and for the Jerusalem elders to side with him. So he tries to have a discussion with them in private as much as possible. And he does something here that's really wise. He forces the leaders to make a clear decision. Well, how does he do that? He brings Titus with him. Titus was a Greek believer who had never been circumcised. And this is Titus's first trip with Paul. And we know from the rest of Paul's writings that Titus was a faithful companion and sidekick to Paul throughout his ministry. And so Paul brings Titus as a test case. And the Jerusalem leaders, they welcomed Titus as a fellow believer, and they did not force him to be circumcised. And so the decision is clear. Paul's position on the gospel had prevailed, and the position of the party of the Pharisees was rejected. So here's some more application from this section. First, Satan has a goal to create a gospel of works. He wants conditions added to the gospel to make it a religion. He wants to take away our freedom in Christ and put us into slavery to tasks and deeds and performance. We have trouble accepting the simplicity of the gospel, that salvation is a gift with no strings or conditions, other than we have to accept the gift. We always want to add our own conditions to the gospel. We want God to love us and accept us, not because of what Christ did, but because of all the things that we've done for him. What works are we in slavery to, or are we in bondage to, even as believers? Second, Satan has another goal. He wants to have doctrinal divides within the church. Whether it's believers pitted against other believers, or whether it's false believers that he brings into the church, Satan wants division. And if he has division and turmoil within the church, then we are running the race in vain. Notice that the first church, the home church, the mother church in Jerusalem, the church with most of the leading apostles, there was still division and even false teachers. I wonder what was going on there. Was there some sort of, how could there be a leadership void? What was going on in that Jerusalem church where this false teaching was taking place right under the nose of the apostles? That is a challenge to me as an elder. It should be a challenge to all of us. Are we ensuring that there's no false teaching here at the chapel? Do we have factions among us, like the party of the Pharisees, that are dividing us or leading us into confusion? Are we a church that holds on to customs that are not core to the gospel and may even be hindering the spread of the gospel in our community? Are we wavering from the gospel that's been revealed to us in God's word, his direct revelation to us in his word? We need to be on the lookout for anything or anyone that would take us away from following the Bible. Next, when Paul arrived at the church in Jerusalem, he declared all that God had done with them. What has God done with you? What ministry has he entrusted to you? What are we doing to make sure we are not running the race in vain? Paul and Barnabas and Titus, they're working together as a team to take the message of the gospel to the Gentiles. Are we working as a team? This is more difficult sometimes than working alone, but ultimately it's the more effective way. We have different spiritual gifts that complement each other. And when our work is done, we will stand before Jesus Christ and our works will be tested to see if we were faithful to the gospel. Okay, final section here. Galatians 2, 6 through 10. And from those who seem to be influential, by the way, notice Paul likes run-on sentences here. from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. So Paul wants to minimize any harm or division in the church, so he arranges to meet with the Jerusalem leaders privately. Paul and Barnabas sit down with the apostles, Peter and John, and also James, the brother of Jesus, who was widely known as the chief elder of the church. I can imagine Barnabas there because he's the son of encouragement, right? He's there to build bridges and seek consensus. Paul wants to avoid open disagreements. He doesn't want to cause mass hysteria or outrage. He wants to keep out the false teachers from this meeting. Above all, he wants to maintain unity between the Jews and the Gentiles, who are the part of the same universal church. He doesn't want to be a maverick, doesn't want to be a lone ranger, doesn't want to blaze his own theological trail. And so he presents their case in private, hoping that his contingent from Antioch could get on the same page as the leaders of the Jewish church. He knew that there would be much damage done to the gospel message if this meeting did not go well. Now notice that Paul is not intimidated like you or I would be in meeting with Peter and James. Paul preached was one that he had received directly from God. No doubt that meeting of spiritual giants, it would be amazing to sit in on that meeting, right? Sit in a corner somewhere and just listen to these guys talk. We have a tendency to follow charismatic leaders. We have our Christian rock star preachers and our celebrities. But Paul was not caught up in that. It was about the message, not the messenger. I know that I need to look in the mirror myself and make sure that I'm not being swayed by these charismatic teachers or even worldly influencers. God shows no partiality. So, what's the outcome of the meeting? Well, the party of the Pharisees, or the Judaizers, were expecting the apostles and the Jewish leaders to be on their Gentiles was no different than their gospel message to the Jews. Paul has submitted his case for full review, and in response, the leaders extend the right hand of fellowship back to them. The Jerusalem leadership fully endorse the ministry of Paul and Barnabas. As Paul writes in Galatians, he's reflecting back on this conflict with the Judaizers. He's saying these things because the Galatian church has Judaizers within it. And he was telling the Galatians that this issue's already been decisively dealt with. He's giving a template for the Galatian church to follow, a way for them to hold on to the gospel and not give in to the false teachers. Paul's exhorting them not to waver from the message that Paul had proclaimed to them, because this was directly revealed from the Lord. As a side note here, we all know that the nation of Israel has been in the news lately, right? The number one news story. And we've seen that the nation of Israel is held to a different standard than other countries. It's amazing how much anti-Semitism we are seeing out there, even in our own country, especially on college campuses. People that believe that Israel does not have a right to defend themselves. People that believe that Israel does not even have a right to their own existence. They don't even have a right to a place on the map. But in this passage, we see no distinction between Jew and Gentile. We are all made in the image of God. We are all sinners in need of a Savior. And the way for us to enter into a relationship with that Savior is exactly the same for Jews and Gentiles. The final exhortation from the leaders of the church in Jerusalem was to remember the poor. What they were really saying was, remember us. It was the Jerusalem believers that were poor. They had dealt with famine and persecution. They were the ones who were suffering. And this is a way of further uniting the Jewish and Gentile churches into one body of Christ. When we financially support our brothers and sisters around the world, we are showing our unity with them and our love for them. Can you think of a group of suffering believers in the world that we need to be remembering? Tabby talked about one this morning with the those in Turkey who have lost their homes. Okay, so some implications here. Salvation is through Jesus Christ alone. You don't have to join another culture to be saved. Us Gentiles, we can go directly to the Father, directly to Jesus. We don't need to become Jews to be saved. Some today say that salvation is a mixture of grace and works. Some today say that salvation comes from following a checklist of deeds. Back then, in our situation we're looking at, the Judaizers, they accepted the facts of the gospel. They just didn't think the death of Jesus Christ was sufficient. Today, there are people that reject the facts of the gospel altogether. They will say things like, Jesus never existed. Or they will say, Jesus existed, but he never died on the cross. Or he died on the cross, but he never rose again. Or that Jesus is just one way to salvation, one way among many ways. Or that Jesus was simply a good person, maybe even the best person who ever lived. And he is an ideal, someone that we need to be like, and that's our way into heaven. No, that's not true. Again, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Acts 4:12 says, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Last thought here. Again, asking this question again, what ministry has been entrusted to you? The apostles were initially reluctant to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, but God used persecution to force them out of Jerusalem and to Judea and Samaria and to the far reaches of the known world. Even though God worked through Peter to convert the first Gentile, Cornelius, Peter's ministry ended up being to the Jews. And even though Paul, whenever he would go to a new city, he would preach in the synagogue to the Jews, to his people, his ministry ended up being to the Gentiles. What is your ministry? Those of us who know Christ have been given different ways to serve him, with different spheres of influence and different spiritual gifts and different methods to use. But the message is still the same. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for the chance to look back at this circumstance, this situation in the early church where the gospel was being challenged, Lord. And we get to see Paul's answer to that, Lord. And Lord, I just pray that you would help us to be vigilant in this church. Help us to never compromise on the gospel. Help us to never deviate from your word. Lord, help us to spot false teachers. Help us to avoid factions and divisions, Lord. Lord, we don't want to fall into the traps of Satan in any way. We want to be faithful to you and your Son, Jesus Christ. So, Lord, as we think about the world around us. We think about all the people in it and all the many different ways that people try to reach you, Lord. Help us to recognize and realize that your Son, Jesus Christ, he is the way. He is the truth. He is the life, Lord. Help us to take that message to this world, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.